They are opposites, but they are not opposed to each other? How is that possible that opposites cannot be opposed to each other? That's the subject of our discussion today on this Wednesday, February the 15th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on listener-supported KFUO. We are where you are, which means you can get us, if you can't hear us right now on the radio, you can hear us on iPhones all the way throughout the country. And then a number of our programs are archived. We thank Paul Clayton for that, in order that you might hear past programs also. Just go to KFUO.org. Law and Gospel is about the distinctions between law and gospel, and I guess you probably have figured out by now that when I said they are opposites but not opposed to each other, I am talking about law and gospel. How can they be opposites if they're not opposed to each other? Well, stop and think about other opposites that you may know of. For instance, in a marriage, there is a man and a woman. Those can be considered as opposites, and they ought not be opposed to each other. Sometimes when they are opposed to each other, you end up with a divorce. But a proper Christ-centered marriage has opposites not opposed to each other. Law and gospel is very similar. We're just going to give you a primary, fundamental understanding of law and gospel. I like to do this about at least once a month because of the new listeners that are coming on, so that you get a feeling exactly where we're at from a Lutheran perspective. Because remember, KFUO is a distinctive Lutheran theological radio station. It's a broadcast ministry, in fact, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, abbreviated LCMS. LCMS. All right, let's think about this right now. How can you imagine that law and gospel are opposites? Are they not from God Himself? Or is the law something man makes up and the gospel something God makes up? No. Both are from God. That's so beautiful about this. And when we're talking about both being from God, it means that there's really nothing about law and gospel that you need to worry about as not coming from God. But how are they opposites? Actually, there's kind of two ways of salvation, and they're opposite to each other. Salvation by the law takes place when you try and obey the commandments in order to be saved. Salvation by the gospel takes place when you believe the promises of Jesus Christ connected to the cross and resurrection. Now, don't ever listen to this radio station if we cannot back it up with biblical verses. So what we need to do is kind of take a look at the scriptures. Here's the point we want to make. Do you inherit salvation by the law, or do you inherit salvation by the gospel? It's the question both of the rich man in Mark 10 and the lawyer in Luke 15. Remember? Identical question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice, what shall I do? And Jesus points both of them to the commandments. Oh, you want to do something in order to be saved? That would be kind of like a child coming up to a parent and say, what can I do to become your child? Well, what you need to do is give him something that's absolutely impossible for him to do, so that he'll recognize he doesn't become your child by doing something. He becomes your child because he was begotten or adopted into the family. So if my son says something like that, Dad, what can I do to become your child and mom's child? I'd say, well, you have to clean up your room every day. You have to take out the garbage, cut the lawn, wash the car, and also paint the house. He says, Dad, I can't do that. Oh, well, there's another way. And that's to remember that you are ready, are my child. There's nothing you need to do because you were born into the family. That's what makes you my child. So a lot of people think, every religion, in fact, imagines that they inherit the kingdom of heaven by doing something, namely obedience to the law. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 18 because it hits the point right on the head. And then we're going to go down. And what we're trying to do in the first part of the program is to show you that law and gospel indeed are opposites, but they're not opposed to each other. And these verses do both things. If you want to call on any question, maybe I'm not being clear enough, 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. And, of course, long distance, anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. First of all, opposites. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, I don't think that really makes any sense if you just take it all by itself. What does that mean? What's this obedience to the law and then promise? Well, once more, we'll go to the Apostle Paul, and we'll take a look at chapter 9 of Romans. And we're going to look at verse 8 specifically. After he talks about that all the children of Israel, of Abraham are not really of the seed of Abraham. And he makes the distinction in verse 8. Those who are the children of flesh, that means they relate to Abraham by the flesh, these are not children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, what does that mean? God came to Abraham and he made him a promise. And the promise he gave him, of course, is in verse 9. Sarah shall have a son. And the promise is extended, of course, to say this is going to be the Savior of the world. Abraham believed it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. See, this is the difference between law and gospel. You are saved by the law by perfect obedience. You are saved by the gospel by trusting a promise. I can't make it any clearer than that. And not just any promise. A promise connected to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Those are where the promises are. Because when he died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, there are many benefits for those who trust him. We trust that he died to take care of the punishment of my sin, that he rose to be the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven so that we too on that great day of judgment will ascend into the heavens forever and ever and ever with our new bodies joined to our spirits that were already there at the time of our death. Children of the flesh, to trace yourself back to Abraham, means nothing. In fact, in another conversation, the Jewish leaders were arguing that they are children of Abraham. And Jesus made the point, well, if God wanted children of Abraham, he could have made them out of these stones. No, the true children of God are not those who can find a relationship back to Abraham, but those who trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. Which Abraham did, because that promise was also heard in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of Eve would come the Savior. They believed it. In fact, Eve in chapter 4, verse 1, seems to think that Cain is the Messiah. I have gotten a man, the Lord, she says in the original Hebrew. But of course, God is long-suffering, and it wasn't the right time for the Messiah to come through the Virgin Mary centuries later. Two teachings in the Bible, and that's why it appears that the Bible is so contradictory at first. The one teaching, is the law. The other teaching is the gospel. So that's an initial beginning to our instruction today. Let's go to the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and speak with Kevin. Hi, Kevin.
Hi. I've got a question for you that's been on my mind for quite a while. I've listened to this program and others on the station. I'm having trouble understanding what a conversion would look like for a Lutheran. In other words, just as an example, let's say a Lutheran pastor or a Lutheran believer witnessed to a friend or a stranger, and the Holy Spirit moved that person's heart to trust in Jesus. They believe the gospel message. Now, I've heard a lot of criticism about like a Billy Graham coming forward or saying the sinner's prayer as a way of signifying an acceptance of Jesus. What would a Lutheran conversion look like?
That's an excellent question. Stay on the line, Kevin, because I think the Bible uses analogies again and again and again. First of all, let's look at the Billy Graham decision type of theology. That conversion would be like the analogy of an employer and an employee. The employer goes to a person and says, we'd like to have you work here, and the employee has to make a decision to decide to work there and make out the appropriate papers, etc. That's the one kind of way of looking at conversion. The Lutheran way of looking at conversion is all said in one word, adoption. The baby is adopted, contributes nothing to the adoption, and also does not even cooperate in the adoption, but is fully adopted with all the rights, privileges, inheritance, etc. That's Christianity in contrast to the other form of salvation by decision, or what any other religion outside of Christianity would teach.
Okay, but you did not answer my question. I understand your theological point that someone who thinks that, you know, their salvation depends on them making the correct decision, that's a faulty theology.
Right.
They couldn't make that decision unless the Holy Spirit already convicted them of their need for a Savior. However, what I never hear on your station from the Lutherans is they've come to faith. They know that they're adopted. They know that they are a member of the family. What then? I mean, what happens?
What happens?
Not that they have to do anything, but what would a Lutheran pastor do if they witness to someone and the person says, I believe? Then what? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. What was the very first statement that the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, and what Peter said to the people is, be baptized? You see, we consider that when a baby is adopted, here are the good works it participates in. Number one, it is clothed. It is fed, and it eats the food it's given. It's given a bed, and it's put in the bed. Similarly, when a person says he believes, then he is turned to baptism, where God assures him that he's part of the family of God. It's kind of like a birth certificate, just like you would give to an adopted child.
Okay. So let's say the pastor witnesses to someone, the person says, I believe, I understand I'm a child of God.
Yes.
The next words out of the pastor's mouth is, well, come to this church and we'll baptize you. I mean, is that the point? I guess what I'm saying is people like to do something to signify that they're believers. They like to make some gesture to prove to themselves, to others, to witness to God even, that yes, I trust you. I understand you've saved me.
Well, how about the Ethiopian eunuch after hearing from the apostle about Jesus as a Savior? Remember his first words? What prevents me from being baptized?
Right.
So that's the initial. Because you see, if you're not baptized, it's not that you're not saved, but you have no assurance of it outside of your own faith. So God wants to give you a certificate that He does, so you never have to doubt again His promise. He attaches His promise to the waters of baptism. Now, when we're talking about the law, though the law can never be used to get someone saved, it is used to tell them how to behave once you're saved. It's called the third use of the law, where we reveal God's will for a person, which is often contrary to common sense or contrary to his experience.
Right.
So we do preach the third use of the law so that a person will come to a knowledge of what God's will is for them to do, and then moved by the Holy Spirit in love with Jesus, they will attempt to do that, never accomplishing it perfectly because the old Adam always has a wrong motivation, but beginning to do what's called fruit of the Holy Spirit.
I understand. That's kind of moving beyond my question. I guess my question is dealing more with at that moment when that person says, I believe.
Yes.
The Lutheran pastor, would they have a prayer to say, let's acknowledge this faith? Or would they simply say, well, please come to church and we'll get you baptized right away? Or, I guess, the reason I'm asking is because I listen very carefully because of the Lutheran criticism of, like, Billy Graham-type crusade coming forward or the sinner's prayer. And I've heard a lot of criticism on that. But I don't, when I hear people actually make those kind of offers on the radio, a pastor who, you know, presents the gospel and then he asks, you know, if you believe, if you come to faith, then please offer this prayer. A lot of times I'm not hearing the criticism that Lutherans generally put forward on that. I'm not necessarily hearing that if you don't do this, you're not saved.
Kevin, your phone is kind of going in and out. Are you on a...
I'm on a cell, yeah.
I'm grasping what you're saying, but it is a little difficult. Maybe I'm still not getting quite the question, but... We make a distinction between how we approach an unbeliever and how we approach a believer. And once you are a believer, then we encourage you to continue to be fed. It's just like having an adopted child. The first thing you do is encourage it to eat. I mean, you're not going to say, we're going to let you make your choice of what you want to eat when you grow up. No, it'll starve to death.
Right.
So you begin feeding it, and we feed it through word and sacrament. And that's a worship service. So, yes, we would encourage them to do that, but not to go to heaven, but in order to be strengthened in the faith and be comforted beyond what they are when they first initially become a Christian.
Right. But that's what I hear Billy Graham say when he tells people, you know, now that you believe, you need to go to a church. I mean,
No. We would absolutely agree with Billy Graham when it comes to talking to believers. What we're concerned with, and I hear this all the time on evangelical radio, that they have the prayer for accepting Jesus into your heart.
Right.
That's what we're opposed to, because an unbeliever cannot do that.
Right, but what if they said the prayer is not as a way of accepting Jesus, but acknowledging that you've come to faith?
Well, now you're Lutheran.
Okay, well, that's my question, because what I'm hearing is there's this big gap between witnessing and then getting them involved in the church and nurturing them with the sacraments. What I'm thinking is I'd love to see a Lutheran bring someone to faith and see what words come out of their mouth at the point where the person says, I believe. Like, what are the next words that come out of that pastor's mouth?
Okay, I've actually done this with someone. I'll look at them and I'll say the sinner's prayer. In this way, though, I'll say it, Kevin, and I hope you find it interesting. I'll say, do you believe you're a sinner? And the person will say, yes. Do you repent of your sins? Yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Well, then let's say a prayer to him, thanking him that he has already entered into your heart, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the difference in the prayer is a thank you to God for already having accomplished full salvation, in contrast to inviting Christ into the heart in order to be saved.
Gotcha. Okay, that's what I was looking for. But I guess this is a criticism, but I would like to hear that expressed more clearly, because I've been listening for years, and I just don't get that distinction made about actual witnessing, about how someone would actually bring someone from, you know, a state of, oh, now I believe, to church involvement.
Yes. The now I believe is only through the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel is not telling them just the historical facts of the Bible, but you would actually share with them the promises connected to those historic facts. That's how the Holy Spirit converts. Now, once that happens, the question on the part of the new believer is, what do I do now? And at that point, you offer them the church's response in, number one, gratitude to God that you have been brought into the faith, and number two, it's like going home to see mom at Christmas. Who wouldn't want to do that? You know, you so look forward to that. And coming home every week to church would be a way of showing that you truly do respect, honor, and praise God for what he has done in your life.
Okay, well, that helps a lot. I appreciate your patience with me.
No, you keep calling, Kevin. I appreciate your calls.
Bye-bye.
God bless. And anybody else can call. See, this is what we're here for. I'm a pastor with degrees behind my name, so sometimes I can talk like an ivory tower guy. Mark Smith is far better than I am getting down to your level. He rarely talks like an ivory tower fella, because he has a congregation. He's involved with people all the time. So that's why I enjoy having him on Tuesdays. And then, of course, Peter Krawski is just one of a kind also for Thursdays, when we have all three of us on for Ruminations, which, by the way, we'll be talking about tomorrow in light of a document that the president of our synod, Matthew Harrison, has signed in support of traditional marriage. So we're going to be talking a lot about some of the things that are happening and how a Christian, using Kevin's, how a Christian responds to these kind of items in the world. You may be at work. And I'll tell you, when some of these court rulings come down that are so ridiculous, such as Roe v. Wade, and then, of course, it's a constitutional right that a person can marry somebody of the same gender, there's no doubt in my mind that people are talking about that at the workplace. What an opportunity to share, then, God's thinking on the matter. And I know pastors need to be much more involved. Pastor Krawski, for example, the newspaper is very open in his hometown of California, Missouri, to having him write an editorial every now and then. And we've shared some of the editorials. And what he's writing about is, this is how, from God's point of view, things are looked at in regard to various issues. And it gives the pastor an opportunity to reach out beyond his congregation to others who really need to hear the good news. All right, we're kind of looking at a basic understanding of law and gospel. And thanks to Kevin, we went from the second use of the law, which was to show people's sin, to the third use of the law. Once you're saved, well then, how do you respond to all these wonderful things that God has done for you? When we get back from the break, we'll take questions and also continue to go through the section in Galatians chapter 3. So, if you got your Bible, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at other passages also, to make clear that though law and gospel are opposites, they are not opposed to each other. And please stay with us through the break.
You can make a difference.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Sometimes it's just a matter of taking the time to inform others. For instance, Lifeway Resources, a Christian bookseller owned by the Southern Baptist Convention, wanted to help fight breast cancer. They recently began selling pink Bibles, with proceeds going to the Susan G. Komen for the Cure Foundation. However, dozens of pro-life individuals contacted the company to inform them that the foundation donates money to Planned Parenthood. Upon confirming this connection, Lifeway discontinued the project. Company president Tom Rayner said that even an indirect relationship with Planned Parenthood violated his organization's core values.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Lutheran doctrine of vocation is foundational to the variety of topics on the weekend Studio A program. Heard Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time, we discuss everything from theology and culture, history, politics, service, and current affairs, and how we as Christians are called not only to live in, but to be an influence upon this world. That's the Studio A program, Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central, right here on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jaski from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
Sometimes it seems that enough is enough. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and if you feel like complaining about your life circumstances being terrible, here's some good advice from Johnny Erickson Tata, who knows a thing or two about adversity. She's been in a wheelchair since a 1967 accident paralyzed her, and yet she's found greater peace and purpose in life than many of us.
When hardships hit us, we've got to remember that God's purpose in redeeming us is not to make our lives happy or healthy or free of trouble. No. God's purpose in redeeming us is to draw us to His side. And it's going to mean heartache, pain, disappointment, death. It might even mean divorce or disability. But these are the things which drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ.
Discover more about redeeming life's hardships at focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of the program on this Wednesday, February the 15th. And we're talking about basic understandings of law and gospel. Numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak to our good friend Larry. Hi, Larry.
Pastor Baker, how are you today?
Excellent.
What was Kevin's point?
Kevin had a really good point. It took me just a little bit to figure it out. Is that, and some of the profs talk about this, that there's not enough preaching about sanctification. We really hit justification real well because that's the key thing of the Reformation. But on sanctification, we're not quite as strong on that. And part of the reason is that most Christians do agree with us on sanctification. Like Billy Graham indicates that we should go to church, we should read the Bible, and so do Lutherans. So there isn't as much false teaching in the area of sanctification as there is in justification as to how you come into the kingdom. And so Kevin was simply asking, okay, now that a person is a believer, what is the next thing that is said? So I thought it was a great point.
What was the last point you made there?
What is the next...
Now that you're a believer, what?
Yeah, now what do you do? Like if you... I love playing chess.
Okay.
And so I joined the chess club. Now, if somebody says, well, what do you do? Oh, I just send them money. I never play chess again. Well, that'd be ridiculous. No. You go to the chess club, you challenge other people, you learn new moves, you look at games. In other words, once you join something, there are some things that spontaneously happen. And you don't do them in order to win somebody over or to become a member. You're already a member. But what does a Christian do now as a Christian? And there's a lot of confusion out there. Some people think that we shouldn't talk against abortion as Christians because that's a political matter and we got to keep church and state separate. And so we here at KFUO say, no, that's natural law against abortion, and so Christians stand up for the child in the womb. And so we explain when we can talk and where we can't talk.
What about, the verse that says, he that justifieth also sanctifieth? If you get too top-heavy on sanctification, if you think you can contribute to your sanctification, isn't that another formula for piety?
Oh, that's a formula for false doctrine. The word piety can mean just being a nice person, but if you're thinking of the theology of piety, there were some who thought that, yes, this is a way of making sure you stay saved. And that, of course, is false teaching. If you ever do a good work for the purpose of staying saved, then you're saying that the work of Christ on the cross wasn't sufficient.
I like the way Luther puts it when he says that our works are like a shadow that followeth the man, but only the soul has room for faith. I think that's a pretty good analogy. But I wanted to make a point about, we hear a lot about decision theology. And if you look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's a guy, he's on the side of the road, he's beaten up, he's lost his dignity, he's probably filthy, dirty, he's bruised, he's half dead, Scripture says. Now, the law kept walking past him, didn't it?
The priest and the Levite, yes.
The law. They were men of the law.
Yes.
What was it that got him up out of that ditch, back onto the road, onto the donkey, to the inn, which represents the church? It was nothing. He didn't make any decision to do anything.
Right.
Jesus did it all for him.
Well, in this case, this is just an illustration. The Samaritan had compassion on him. Instead of putting him into the category of being a sinner. See, they would have thought that, boy, if he got beat up, then God is punishing him, and I ought not stop to help him because I'm getting in God's way. But when he had compassion on him, that meant he suffered with him, Larry, and that's the attitude that the Christian should have towards the neighbor.
Don't you think, though, that kind of the Pharisee and that kind of represented the law that really doesn't do us any... It doesn't do us any good towards our salvation because the law walked right past him.
Yes, I've never really thought of it quite. I'd have to give it a little bit more thought. I hate to get into what's called allegory. If the text isn't referring to the Pharisee as the law, but I think maybe a way we would both agree, the Pharisee and the priest, I should say the priest and the Levite, were both living under the law, in the sense that they thought what they did made a difference in whether they were saved or not. And then I'll agree with you.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Thank you so much for calling, and you call back again. Anybody else can call at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. That's in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And don't hesitate to be talking about this because, you know, sometimes we're just not really understanding what somebody on the radio says. And that's why I want to go back to Galatians. We've already seen that law and gospel are opposites, because if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. So you either get saved by the inheritance or by the promise. Now, if we're not saved by the law, then why use the law? Well, let me be clear on this. If you use the law to get yourself saved, then don't use the law. But there are three purposes that God gave for the law, and only three. The one is for the government to curb wickedness, and the other two are for the church. But none of the three include trying to get to heaven by your obedience, even though every other religion in the world is built on that. So there is no other way here. What purpose then does the law serve? So if the law can't get you to heaven, as it does in every other religion in the world, what good is it? Listen to Paul's answer in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Now what does that mean? It was added because people didn't realize they were that sinful. So the law helps you to see how truly sinful you are. We've often used the analogy of a physician, that the law is the diagnosis and the gospel is the treatment. Phone lines are open at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with John. Hi, John.
Good afternoon, Pastor Baker.
Good afternoon.
I wanted to give you a quick call here, and I apologize for possibly going off the beaten path here a little bit. But I was just curious. I have some family members that seem to believe that the hell is not a literal place, as hell is the common grave. Where are the scriptural points showing that hell is actually a literal place?
First of all, you go to the Matthew 25 passage,
okay,
where it indicates the two places where the sheep and the goats are going to. Jesus doesn't mince any words there at all. And this really is a law and gospel thing.
Yes.
Because those who think that they're going to be saved by their works,
mm-hmm,
they're under the curse. Because okay, nobody can do sufficient works to offset your sins.
Mm-hmm.
And what Jesus says here in Matthew 25, and this is really where we have to, he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Those are the goats, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, somebody will say, well, that's not really a place. Well, you've got to be in a place to have eternal life. You've got to be in a place to have everlasting punishment. The word place or location may not be something that we understand with our three-dimensional world. Remember, heaven is going to be in such a different dimension than we're used to that, sure, we can only imagine it.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with hell.
Okay, okay. Yeah, that was, you know, that's kind of the crux of my question there, which, you know, where, you know, because... if I remember right, too, there was somewhere within Scripture state about, you know, please reach out and give me a drink of water that I'm in this.
Well, that's a parable, Lazarus and Dives, and we tend not to get doctrine from parables.
Okay.
The primary point of that parable is they got Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear the word of God, they're not going to hear, even if somebody rises from the dead.
Mm.
But the... for example, in 1 Peter 3:19, it says Jesus himself descended into hell after his resurrection. where he went and proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison.
Oh,
now,
yes.
So that'd be another passage I would go to, 1 Peter 3:19.
Okay. All right, Pastor. Well, hey, I sure do appreciate it. And as usual, you guys have a great show, and I listen all the time.
Thank you so very much for calling, and don't hesitate to call again. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And we'll go speak with Ernie. Hi, Ernie. My mistake. Hi, Ernie.
Hey.
You're on the air.
Yep. Okay. A little comment about, you were talking earlier about decision theology.
Yes, sir.
May I say something? I was a small boy, and I was born and raised in Assembly of God Pentecost Church, and it was during the days I was about 7 years old, and there was a vacation Bible school, and the teacher there, she had a pretty good sized class, and she was going to have us all say the sinner's prayer. It was a little bit lengthy, and I was going along with the rest of the children. Until she came to a part where she said, "And I promise you, God, that I will faithfully serve you my entire life." And, you know, picture, I was 7 years old, and I thought, I don't know if I can keep a promise like that. So I shut up, and I didn't go along with the prayer any further. And it was a long time after that I felt like a failure, because I didn't see myself as able to do that, and the other children, they just went on with this. And so there was an unrest in my conscience for years over that, because I didn't think I was strong. And so that's some of the effects that can have, and this is going on. It's still
I know.
On. Today, sir, it's still on right now. It's going on.
Well, would you like to be comforted right now?
Well, I have been comforted, but I do appreciate you telling me anything that you can. But
well, let me just say this. You were only 7 years old when you stopped saying that prayer, which to me shows you really are a Christian. Because no Christian can simply make the statement, "I promise to follow you, Jesus, the rest of my life." Because we know He's our Savior. And what would we need a Savior for if we could keep that promise?
See, now that's comforting, Pastor Baker.
That's what KFUO is here for.
That's comforting. And then there was later on, I'm in my 60s now, and it was later on, still within the same, the Assembly of God affiliation, and it was, and they would, I would promise, and I wouldn't actually promise, but I would pray and repent, and then I could still see that there was faults within me. And you know how sin is.
Would you like to be comforted again?
Do it again, sir.
The mark of the mature Christian is not that he thinks he's getting better and better every day, but as he reads the Bible, he sees he's a worse sinner today than he was yesterday. And he is even in more need of Jesus Christ.
What a precious thought. And I've learned, since then, I've learned and read a lot about Martin Luther. And he said, don't look into yourself.
No.
Look outside yourself. Look to Christ for your righteousness. Give him your sins, and he will give you his righteousness. And I felt like he did, by the stories about him, it was like the gates of paradise opened up.
Well said, because that's exactly what happened.
It's comforting. And then I read on later on, you know, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Jesus said he would send the comforter back.
Yes.
And there's comfort in these words, and I would that everybody knew this. So,
well, that's a point I make on Law and Gospel. False teaching may not send you to hell, but a lot of false teaching will take away the comfort that God wishes you would have.
That's for sure. That's for sure. And may I say it again, Pastor Baker, don't become weary in well-doing.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for calling, Ernie.
Bye.
Anybody else can call here at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about how law and gospel are opposites but not opposed to each other. And we were just taking a look at the purpose, what the law serves. It says it was added because of transgressions. Verse 21 is even more clear how these opposite ways of being saved by obedience to the law, in contrast to faith and promises, that they're really not opposed to each other. Listen to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you see, after the fall of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, God could have said, rather than I'm going to send a seed who will crush the head of Satan, he instead says, okay, I'll give you an easier commandment. And as long as you obey that, then you'll be saved. But there is no such commandment. And even if there were, it's never easy. Because the old man never has the right motivation in your obedience. So, there has not been a law given which could have given life. Instead, verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Now, when you first hear that, that sounds terrible. We're in the prison of sin. We're in the bondage of hell. We're in the house of the devil. But there's a purpose for that. It's kind of like a doctor confining you. Let's say you go in and your tooth is hurting and you have to have a root canal. That's the only way you're going to be healed. Nobody likes to hear that. I'm sorry, you're going to be confined to my office for an hour while we work on doing a root canal. My. But there's a purpose, so that you're going to feel a lot better when it's done. Listen to verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. See, you're all sinners to be damned to hell forever. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And what's the promise by faith? Namely, your sins are forgiven. You're wearing the robe of righteousness. Heaven is your home eternally. God will never leave you nor forsake you. All things will work together to your good. You'll never have more temptation. Well, the list goes on and on and on. You want to be comforted? Just go to any bookstore and buy a book entitled Promises of the Bible. It really doesn't matter who wrote it, if all it contains are promises from the Bible, categorized. Like when you're sick, here's what you look to. If you're in a broken marriage, if you're losing property, if you can't get a job, if you're losing your job. I mean, there's so many good books out there. And what they do, they repeat the promises of the gospel. So, before faith came, verse 23 says, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, let's take just one of the laws, the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws had as their purpose to remind everybody that you cannot save yourself. You have to do something to make up for your sin, and I don't care how many ceremonial laws you did, you'd never be able to achieve it. So the ceremonial laws cried out for a Savior to come and help you. And now that He has come, you no longer need to be under the ceremonial laws. That's how Christianity works. Going back to our phone lines, I think I got time for one more. Let's try Rod. Hi, Rod.
Hello, Pastor Baker. Just a real quick thought on what was this, Keith?
Yes.
On acceptance and things.
That was Ernie.
The thought pattern, I started thinking about when you were talking about the Ethiopian eunuch and the like. Philip taught him first.
Yes.
Explained. Then the man was convicted and, for lack of a better word, accepted Christ and the truth and asked to be baptized.
Yes.
And that is the same thing we are to do with all adults. But then infants, we cannot, so we baptize them first and then teach.
Yes. Well said.
That was just my thought pattern.
Well, remember in Acts, the Philippian jailer says, you know, what must I do to be saved? And he says, be baptized. And you would think, well, okay. Oh, no, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I almost made the wrong point I was trying to make. Now, the fact of the matter is that's not gospel. That's a statement of law. That's and true. Telling somebody what he has to do to be saved in no way makes it happen. But listen to the very next verse. After they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house.
Once again, they were taught.
Exactly. So apart from the teaching, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with.
That is very well put.
Thank you so much for calling.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Goodbye, Rod. Yes, this is key. We talked about this yesterday when... For me, the transfiguration, which is occurring this Sunday, the most important part of the transfiguration is not that Jesus was shining brightly or that Peter wanted to make worship booths for each of them, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. No, the most important thing were the words of the Father. Not only this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, but the words that follow. Listen to him. The way we listen to Jesus, I as a pastor, is I repeat what he says in the scripture. I repeat his promises to an unbeliever. And I allow the Holy Spirit to create faith in that person, which comes about by the promises. This is why the Word of God is so powerful. Because there's a power behind it, namely used by the Holy Spirit, to create and then sustain faith. I don't know. You'll never get anybody to come to faith in Jesus by simply saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a correct statement, but it's law. And remember the difference between law and gospel, and this is what I want to end on. The law makes a demand that no one can fulfill by his own power. The gospel comes in and God fulfills the law and hands all the benefits to you so that you now bring forth fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only a believer can do, because only believers can receive the Holy Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. On the next broadcast, which will occur tomorrow, it's Ruminations. So hopefully our good friends, Pastors Peter Krosky and Mark Smith, will be with us. And as we take a look at the subject matter, it's going to be about a letter signed by the president of our synod, Matthew Harrison, about traditional marriage. And we want to take a look at it to give you some insight as to how Christians can argue for traditional marriage as well as uphold it. And once more, we'll have an opportunity for you to phone in and ask any question to three pastors. I think with 6, 7, 8 degrees between us, we ought to give you some insights that are well worth your time. That's tomorrow at 1:05, which is Thursday, February the 16th. I'm Tom Baker. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.